Psalm 113. Now, as we look at this psalm this morning, I want you to begin by imagining in your mind a scene with me. It's a scene in an Israelite household on the night of the Passover celebration. Not the first Passover when the people of Israel actually came out of Egypt, but now many years in the future, looking back on that historic night. And I want you to imagine that this Israelite family are sitting round their dinner table, and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs are all ready to eat, and the smell of roasted lamb is wafting around the room. But before this family tuck into this Passover meal, they're going to stop and think about it, what actually they're doing here. They're going to stop and focus their minds on what this Passover meal is all about. And how are they going to do that? How are they going to focus their minds? Well, they're going to sing Psalms 113 and 114. That's what became traditional practice amongst the Jewish people. And after they finished the Passover meal, they would sing Psalms 115 to 118. Maybe you remember in Matthew's Gospel, the story of the Last Supper. And after the Last Supper, before Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives, we're told that they sung a hymn together. And it would have been from these psalms. This whole group of psalms, 113 to 118, became known as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel meaning praise. The word hallelujah comes from it. And this whole group of psalms then was to be used at the family celebration of the Passover, as they ate that meal together on that special night, that Passover celebration night. This psalm, 113, would have been sung, calling the people to praise and giving them the reason for praise. And that's what this psalm does, doesn't it? It calls God's servants to worship God and reminds us why we should worship. And this morning then, thousands of years after it was written, Psalm 113 calls to God's servants here and calls us to praise. It calls to God's servants in Malaysia, in Petaling Jaya, and says, join the chorus of praise this morning. And maybe this morning you've come here and you don't feel like praising. Maybe you've come here this morning and your heart is dry and cold and hard. And often, even as Christians, we can get like that, can't we? If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we don't want to worship God. We don't feel like praising. We don't feel that joy in our hearts. Maybe you felt like that in the past. Maybe you'll feel like that in the future. Maybe this morning you feel like that. But when you do feel like that, how important it is to come back to God's word, to come back to a psalm like this, not simply to remind us that we must worship God, but to remind us why we should worship. You see, when our hearts are praise-less, it's meditating upon truth about God in a psalm like this that will encourage us and stir us to praise God once again. So this morning then, to help us understand this psalm, and hopefully to stir us to worship and praise again, I want to simply ask and answer three simple questions about this psalm. Three simple questions. Firstly, what should we praise? What should we praise? Secondly, how much should we praise? And thirdly, and most importantly, why should we praise? First then, what should we praise? Verses 1 to 3. What should we praise? If you look at these first three verses, you'll see that the psalm begins with a great call to overflowing praise. And three times in these first three verses, we're told what it is that we're to praise. Can you see it there in verses 1, 2, and 3? What is it we're to praise? Well, it's the name of the Lord. Let me read those verses again. It says there, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. So what does it mean then when we're told to praise the name of the Lord? Does it mean we have to get a piece of paper and write the word Lord on it or engrave it on the wall and bow down to this word, Lord? Well, of course it doesn't mean that, does it? When we read this phrase, the name of the Lord, it should make us think about two things. The first thing it should make us think about is God's covenant with Israel. In your Bibles, if you look down, the word Lord is probably written in capital letters, if you look there. And that reminds us that in Hebrew, the word is Yahweh. And that was God's special name that he gave to Israel when he formed Israel as his special people. Just turn back for a moment to the book of Exodus. I have two references from Exodus. If you could turn back to them, it would be really good to follow. Exodus chapter 6 to begin with. Exodus chapter 6. And there we find that God has seen his people Israel suffering in Egypt. And he's remembered his promises to them. And he's called Moses and said to him, you Moses, you're going to be the man who will lead this people out of Egypt. And in chapter 6 and verse 2, God says this to Moses. Listen to what he says carefully. Chapter 6 verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So this name then, Lord, Yahweh, was God's special covenant name that he gave to Israel. And when the people of Israel then, they spoke about that name, or they heard that name, they would instantly think that this was the God who they had a special relationship with. He was their God, and they were his people. He had come to them in Egypt. He had rescued them, made them a nation, and set them in the land of blessing. So this was their covenant God, and Lord was his name. Now the second thing that should spring to mind when we read this phrase, the name of the Lord, and this is the last reference, is Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And there again we find God speaking to Moses. And in verses 5 to 7 he says this, Exodus chapter 34. This is what happens, Exodus 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the Lord, we read there, he proclaimed his name. He expounded his name. In other words, he told Moses what he, the Lord, was like. He told him about his character. So that when people spoke about this name, Yahweh, or heard about this name, Yahweh, or thought about this name, it would be these things that came to their minds. Now let me give you an illustration for this. Back in England, I have a sister called Becky, Rebecca. And when I think about my sister Becky, and I tell someone that I love Becky, I'm not saying that I love the word Becky. I'm not saying that I love a collection of letters. But when I think about my sister Becky, immediately in my mind, hundreds of thoughts come about all that I know about my sister Becky, all the times I've spent with her, all the experiences I have with her, all that I know about her character. So that when I say, I love Becky, I'm saying that I love someone who I know personally, not just a name on a page, not just a word, but someone I know, a character who I have a relationship with. And so in a similar way then, for the people of Israel to be called to praise the name of the Lord is to be called to actually praise Him for who He is and what He's done. It's to call them to praise Him for all they know about Him and all they've experienced of Him. It's to call them to praise Him for all that He's revealed about Himself in words and actions. And as we'll see in a minute, as we turn back to Psalm 113, the rest of the psalm goes on to remind us again about those things. It goes on to remind us about who God is and what He's done so that we, like Israel, are stirred to praise once again. So first then, what should we praise? We should praise the name of the Lord. We should praise God for who He is and for what He's done. Secondly, though, we need to ask how much should we praise? How much should we praise? As you read verses 1 to 3 of this psalm, you can imagine that someone has been saying to the psalmist, okay, Mr. Psalmist, I see that I must praise God, but how much should I praise? How much worship does this Lord deserve? If there was a praise-ometer, what level would we have to reach before we could finally say that God had received enough praise? Well, in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist answers that question for us. And he gives us, in verses 2 and 3, two measurements that tell us how much praise God deserves. Measurement number 1 is in verse 2. Can you see it there? What does it say in verse 2? Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So God deserves to be praised always. Measurement number 2 is in verse 3. Can you see it there? What does it say? From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. From the rising of the sun to its going down. And that's a typical Hebrew way of saying everywhere. In the east, where the sun rises, to the west, where it sets, and all the bits in between, all the world over, God deserves to be praised. So how much worship does God deserve? The psalmist says, always and everywhere, from all times and from all creatures, from now until eternity, and from east to west. One Bible commentator writes this. He says, to worship God adequately would take the rest of time and the concerted tongues of all the creatures on earth. No less response in space or time is worthy of Him. Sometimes we sing some hymns of Isaac Watts, and one of his hymns ends with these words. It says, through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, but oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. So what should we praise? We should praise the name of the Lord, God, for all He is and all He's done. How much should He praise Him? We should praise Him always and everywhere. But thirdly, and most importantly, we need to ask the question, why should we praise God? Why should I praise God? And the answer to that question is given to us in verses 4 to 9. And it's in those verses then that the name of the Lord is proclaimed to us again. His character is told to us. And it's here that we see who He is and what He's done. And it's this then, in verses 4 to 9, that gives us the reason for praise. And it's so important to remember that, isn't it? So important to remember that God's people aren't called to praise Him for no reason. This isn't some mindless praise. If I came to you this morning and stood up here and said, I want you to praise and thank me, then you probably wouldn't do it, would you? And even if you did, then it would be hollow and meaningless. But if I came up here this morning and told you that last night I single-handedly overpowered a murderer who was trying to get into your house and I stopped him from getting you and your family, then you'd be full of thanks, wouldn't you? You'd be full of praise. And in the same way then, the servants of the Lord in this psalm aren't simply called to praise him. This psalm doesn't finish at verse 3, but it goes on to set our minds on truths that will stir us to praise, reasons for praise. And in verses 4 to 9 then, we have two reasons to praise God. And they're very different reasons, and yet they come together to make a glorious whole. And the first reason to praise God is because he is great and far off. And the second reason to praise him is because he is gracious and near. First then, the God who is great and far off. Verses 4 to 6. Let me read those verses again. Look in your Bibles, verses 4 to 6. It says, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" As we think about then why we should worship God, the psalmist begins by saying, look how great this God is. He says, think about his might. Think about his awesomeness. Think about his bigness. Think about his transcendence. Above the nations, we're told. Above the earth. Above even the heavens. High above all these things is God. High above the glory of these things is the glory of our God. Sometimes we look, don't we, at the might and the strength and the wealth and the military power of a nation like the USA or China or Babylon at its strength, or the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, and the world gasps as it looks at the power of these nations. Nations have to come and bow down and worship at these different countries. In Rome, people had to worship the Caesars. And yet, how does God view these mighty nations? How does God see these nations? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, God says this, "The nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales." The USA is like dust before God. Great Britain is dust before God. Malaysia is like a drip from the roof into a bucket before God. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, God says this. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." You see, the nations are nothing before God. They're like the place where he puts his feet. And even the heavens are so small compared to God. I don't know about you, but I love to go out on a dark night at home when there's no moon and there's no clouds, and to look up at the stars, and they're so beautiful, aren't they? And they fill you with awe and wonder as you look at them. And it's amazing to think, isn't it, that our own star, the sun, is 93 million miles away, give or take a few million miles. And the next nearest sun, the next nearest star after that, is another 4.3 light years away. So that means that if this morning you somehow could get in a car and travel at the unusual speed of 186,000 miles per second. I know you travel quite quickly sometimes in Malaysia, but 186,000 miles per second, it would take you over 4 years to get from the sun to the next star. And we know then, don't we, that even then, we would just be scratching the surface of this mighty universe. I was reading a story the other day about the American president, Theodore Roosevelt. And one night he was feeling proud, and he wanted to fight his pride. And he went outside on a dark night with one of his friends, and he looked up into the sky for a particular spot of light that he knew about. And when he found this spot of starlight, he pointed to it. And he said to his friend, "That point of starlight is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda." He said, "It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. And it consists of 100 billion suns, each one larger than our sun. And then the president said to his friend, now I think we're small enough and we can go to bed. Well, how true that is, isn't it? How tiny we are when we think about our great universe. And yet God, on the other hand, is so big that he has to humble himself just to look at the heavens and the earth. That's what verse 6 is telling us. The English Standard Version of the Bible translates it like this. God looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And most Bible commentators point out that the focus of verse 6, if you look, is not that God does humble himself to look at the heavens and the earth, although we'll see in a minute that he does do that. But the focus of verse 6 is that to behold the universe, God has to humble himself. He is so big, and the universe is so small, that he has to lower himself. He has to stoop. He has to humble himself. We have to humble ourselves, don't we? We have to get down on our hands and knees if we want to see an ant scurrying around on the floor and really inspect it. We have to humble ourselves and get down. And in verse 6, the psalmist is saying, in the same way, to look at this mighty universe, God has to humble himself. He has to get down on his hands and knees, if you like, just to see our earth and the heavens. This psalmist had a big view of God, didn't he? No wonder he says in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like our God who dwells on high? The nations around Israel, they had their own gods that they boasted in, and yet those gods were just wood and stone and metal and creatures. They were things that could never help when a person called out to them. Where were the gods of Egypt when Israel marched out? Where were the gods of the nations as Israel marched through Canaan? They were nowhere. They were no gods. They were no power in this universe. And yet the God who Israel was called to praise made the universe and dwells above the universe and controls the universe. Our God is a great big God. He holds the whole world in his hands. And that means that we must fear him. And that means that we can trust him. And this morning, that means that we must praise him. You are worthy, O Lord, writes John in Revelation 4, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Praise God this morning because he is great and far off. But secondly, and even more amazingly, this psalm reminds us that we should praise God because he is gracious and near. Listen to verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9, it says, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So here we see that we are called to praise God this morning, because despite being so great and big, despite having to humble himself even just to look at this universe, he has indeed done just that. He has humbled himself and shown grace to people. He has drawn near to his people and shown love. And we're told here that he's done that to the poor and to the needy, to those in the dust and the ash heap, to the mother who faces the pain of childlessness. To these kinds of people, the King of all the universe has come near and shown care. To a nobody, to a social outcast, to those who are despised and rejected and weak, the God who is so high has come down so low and taken those who are so needy and made them so blessed. And this morning, ultimately, that is why God is to be praised. On an individual level, we see that, don't we? All throughout the Old Testament, God helping people like this. Daniel, David, Joseph, Job. People who were poor and needy, literally in the dust and the ash heap. And God draws near and he lifts them up. And in many cases, literally sits them with royalty, as this psalm says. And then there were mothers, weren't there, who wept over their barrenness, that they had no children. There was Sarah and Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth, mothers who wept. Maybe in today's society, being given children is something that isn't always seen as a blessing. Many people in the West, at least, sometimes see not having children as an option they like to take because it will get in the way of their social life or their career. But in Bible times, and especially in Israel, motherhood was the crowning achievement of any woman. And so barren women were seen as a social outcast. They were seen as a disappointment to their husbands and to themselves. And yet to these kinds of people, the God of this universe comes in caring grace. In verse 9 he says, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. The Lord who is so great is the Lord who is concerned with an individual. But then we must remember also, as we saw at the beginning, that these words relate especially to Israel as a whole. The fact that this psalm is placed before Psalm 114 with its theme of the Exodus, and the fact that the people of Israel used this psalm in their Passover celebrations shows us that they saw in these words a great example of what God had done for them when he rescued them from Egypt. When they were Egypt as slaves, they were like people who were poor and in the dust. They were needy and in the ash heap. They'd been given great promises. But in Egypt as slaves, they were like a barren woman, unfulfilled, shameful. And yet what did the Lord do? He came to them in Egypt and showed them both his greatness and his grace as he took them and made them a people and made them a mighty nation and gave them great blessing. He rescued them and set them in the land of Canaan. He turned their sorrow to joy, their poverty to wealth, their slavery to royalty, and their shame to glory. And that is why the people of Israel were to praise God. They were to praise him because of his greatness and his grace that they'd experienced in real history at the Exodus and then time and time again. And that's why they sung this psalm at the Passover, to remind themselves of God's greatness and grace and to stir them to worship. But you know, as I read this psalm this morning, do you know what it says to me? As you read this psalm this morning, do you know what it says to you? To you and to me, this psalm says, compared to the Israelites, how much more should we be praising God? How much more should I be praising God? Why? Because this morning we have experienced even more of God's greatness and grace. Because this morning we have experienced Jesus Christ. You see, as we read verses 4 to 9, we don't just look back to the Exodus and the Passover and the blessings of the Old Testament. But we look back to Jesus, to his death and resurrection, to the ultimate Passover, to the ultimate Exodus, to the ultimate blessing of God. We look back to God's ultimate display of greatness and grace, to his victory over sin and death and hell. We look back to Jesus who comes all the way from glory into our dusty, needy ash heap and lifts us up to God, lifts us up to heaven. Doesn't this psalm make you think of Ephesians chapter 2? Very famous words there. And at the beginning of that chapter, Paul reminds us that before we were Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. But God, says Paul in verse 4, because he's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been seated with the royal family of God. And how has that been made possible? Well, it's because the Lord, who is above the earth and nations and heavens, has humbled himself and become a man. It's because Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus Christ came into our poor, needy world, and he allowed himself to be in the dust and to go to the ash heap of the cross and there to die, to take away our sin, so that we might be given life, so that we might have joy as children of God. Paul sums it up so beautifully, doesn't he, in these well-known words. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich." That is the sweep of the gospel, of the God who is up there, who comes down here to lift us up there. And ultimately, that is why we should praise God. That's why we should praise him even more than the Old Testament Israelites. They look back to the Exodus and the Passover. But we look back to Jesus Christ, died and risen again. We look back to the name that is above every name, the name that which every knee will bow, the name that laid down his life for us. And so as we come to finish this morning, let me ask you, how much do you praise God? How much do I praise and worship him? The Apostle Peter tells us that ultimately that's why we've been saved. Listen to what he says, again some well-known words in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are saved to be a people of praise. And yet how often our lips are characterized by things that aren't praise, aren't they? Gossip, ridicule, complaining, moaning, lying, boasting, things instead of worship. I remember the first Saturday morning I sat down to really look at this psalm, and it was a Saturday morning at Bible college, and I'd been rudely awoken that morning by some of the overseas students who were hoovering at some ridiculously early hour in the morning in the corridor, and I was already tired and I had a busy day ahead and I was pretty annoyed with them. They probably thought I was lazy for still being in bed at 6:30 in the morning, but I wasn't very happy, and I got up and I went out and I started complaining and making a fuss and saying that they should be more considerate. And then I sat down and I read Psalm 113. And it hit me like a bullet. I felt terribly convicted. I'd got up that morning and this psalm reminded me that I had so much to praise God for. And yet my first words were moaning and complaining and self-pity. And so I had to go and apologize to those students outside. And so when you're tempted, or I'm tempted, to moan or complain or be bitter and miserable, or when we're spiritually cold and dry and we don't feel like worship, we need to keep coming back to these truths of the gospel, that God is great and gracious, and that we have experienced that in our own lives. We need to keep coming back to a psalm like this when our hearts are praised less, that we might remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done, so that we might praise him on our own and together and to the world around. And maybe this morning, maybe you've never praised God before. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never worshipped God truly. Then maybe you'll come this morning and worship him for the first time. as you realise that you are needy and poor and in the dust because of your sin, that you are cut off from God and that you are helpless. But maybe this morning you'll realise for the first time that God is both great and gracious, that he can save you and that he will save you. If you call out to him, even where you're sitting this morning, you can call to God, God help me, rescue me. And he will raise you up this morning and make you his child. And maybe this morning you can become his servant and start to praise him with God's people. Let's pray together now as we finish. Let's pray.